is our purpose today in our worship together to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and to see Him exalted and lifted up. It is also our desire in the process of doing this to walk our way through the book of John, and we are going to, you have the outline, so actually you can take the word and go through it later. We'll not be able to cover everything in detail, but purposefully we have much scripture reading. The reason for that, as we again say to you, is that the only place where God truly speaks directly to us without any interference is through the reading of Scripture. And therefore, it's our desire to see Him exalted through His Word. As we come to this book, though, we want to follow this book through. And the three phases of our service is, first of all, the incarnation of Christ is coming to earth. The death of Christ, as we will look at momentarily, and then finally, the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. As we come to John 1, it is interesting because it is one of those sections that has probably been used to refute more doctrinal error over the years than probably any other single passage, and maybe even to look at John 1, 1 to 5 has done more than most any other passage. And yet it's interesting as you look at this section, you find that it is not really a doctrinal treatise as such. It is John's personal testimony, John the Apostle, John the Beloved, as he responds to that which he saw in the coming of Christ. And so as we look at this passage, there's that. The other thing that is very clear, is, as we're going to look today just briefly, at some of the thoughts through here, you see that John does not just follow one theme. He will introduce us to the Word in verse 1, and then he walks away from that for a while to come back to it again in verse 14. He introduces us to the creative act of God, or of Christ, if you will, in verse 3. And then he walks away from that to come back and revisit again in verse 10 and 11. He introduces the rejection of Christ in verse 5, and to walk away from that again to bring it back into our attention in verse 11. He introduces the man sent from God in verse 6, whom he will leave alone for a while and come back to again in verse 15, and then he will walk away from him again and come back again in verse 19. One of the things that you find in this passage then is recurring thoughts, and it is some of those thoughts we would like to dwell on just briefly this morning as we begin this service of focusing on our Lord Jesus Christ. The one thing that is very, very clear in this passage is definitely the focus upon the world. And by the way, it is interesting because we use the world in various ways, the word world, and it's used in various ways in this passage. It's used of the created universe. It's used of the people who inhabit the universe. And so as John uses it in several different ways, so we will just take it as general as he does and talk about, first of all, this world in which we live is the world which Jesus Christ himself created. Very evident this is true in verse 3. All things came into being through him, and outside of him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. It is interesting because as you look at somewhere like Colossians 1, verse 16, it says everything was created in the sphere of Jesus Christ. Everything was created through Jesus Christ. Everything was created for Jesus Christ. And as we look at this and put the two together, everything that has been created was created in the sphere of Jesus Christ, and not one single thing created outside of the sphere of Christ. When we're dealing today with the Christ who died on the cross, we're dealing with the Christ who is and was the creator of all created things and all created beings. Secondly, and the thing that you notice in this passage, which is the focus of it all, is in verse 14, this is not only the world he created, this is the world he inhabited. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is significant because in verse 10 he says somewhat the same thing. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And yet the greatest thought in the world, as you look at this passage, the most amazing thought is the world did not know him. But we come back to this thing, he was in the world. He, the eternal Son of God. Now, it is fascinating as we think about that in the messages of the Gospels. Some of the Gospels introduce the baby in the manger. Mark and John do not. It is interesting, if you looked at Matthew, you might suggest that that song that we sing where it ends up, 'tis the birthday of the King. That would be Matthew's emphasis. And I would suggest to you, by the time we're through today, it would well be John's emphasis as well. But John takes it a step further. Not only was it the birthday of the King, it was the birthday of the eternal Son of God. It is fascinating because as you look at verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This passage, this book is very interesting because it begins with the Son in the bosom of the Father. It will end with the sinner in the bosom of the Savior. So as you begin this, first of all, this is the world He made. Secondly, this is the world He, the eternal Son of God, inhabited. But this is the world which rejected Him. He came unto His own, it says in verse 11, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Actually, it is interesting because we would well translate, He came unto His own things, if you will, His own creation, and those who were His own created people, His own people, if you will, Israel, did not receive Him. This is the world that rejected the One who came. But this is the world certainly in need of a Savior. There is no doubt about that, because if you look at verse 18, it reminds us, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. No one can see God aside from Jesus Christ. And the beautiful truth is that we have the presentation of the gospel message in verse 12, that as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. This is the world He created. This is the world He inhabited. This is the world that rejected Him. But this is the world sadly in need of a Savior. And the beautiful truth is today we will look at the message that they received that Savior. And I remind you of the theme of this book. These things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. It helps. It's interesting, we come to John chapter 18 and following, and John has an account which certainly corresponds with the accounts of the others, but so unique to itself. John does not tell us about the trial before Caiaphas, but nobody else tells us about the time before Annas. Just so you understand this, Annas the high priest had been the high priest until about 15 AD, when he was deposed by Pilate's predecessor. But he did not lose his position, because for the Jews, a high priest was a high priest until death. And following Annas, five of his sons and now his son-in-law had filled the position of high priest. So therefore, even Annas is called in this passage the high priest, but he goes before Annas, and again, we have no record of the trial before Caiaphas, but that isn't the purpose of the account. John chooses what he does because John has a message to communicate to us. It is interesting because the trial before Annas at the beginning was a trial wherein Jesus is challenging them to give evidence because he is asking for a just trial. The just trial was not to come. It was for that he was slapped in the face. And the reason why he demanded where the evidence was because, you see, in Jewish courts, if you come before a judge, the accuser has no right to speak. Only as you have evidence from people who testify against the accused are you able then to pass judgment. So Jesus is standing there as they begin to try to bring Him into the place of causing Himself to be guilty. And He says to them immediately, He says, where is the witness? And to that they slapped His face. It was the reason for the account is to give us this account of Annas and then Peter denying, and then Annas again, then Peter denying. And you see what's incredible about putting the two side by side. Every one of the gospel writers tells us the story of Peter's denial. By the way, as you would guess, there are modern people now who are suggesting that Peter did not deny Christ, and that this is not true, but some of the other people felt badly because of Peter's place of priority, so they were trying to bring up these stories to make Peter look bad. Well, 'tis not the truth. Peter denied Christ. It is not his denial of the Messiahship that is the focus. It is the fact that one who was a disciple so close to Christ would deny him. And what John is showing us is two things side by side. The master being tried and Peter, if you will, being tried. Side by side, you see the two of them. One in his faithlessness, if you will, and the other in his fearlessness. The one who, in the point of being tried, does not cower at all, but stands strongly not to deny any of the charges brought against him. The other one, cowering away, denies everything. So side by side, you see these two accounts, and then what happens is they turn him over to Pilate. Nobody else gives us the account of Pilate. There's so much to draw from this passage, but you have this outline to follow that you have here, and I'm not going to follow it. I want to draw your attention to something for you to focus on, because if there is a focus in this passage, it is that Jesus Christ is the King. When we sense this is because nobody gives us this account of Pilate and Jesus but John. And we know that John is the one, he likely is the eyewitness to all of this. He is the one who tells us about the fire that Peter is sitting around, the charcoal fire. We're told that it is an unnamed apostle who finds the way in there for Peter as well as for himself, because he was a friend, a gnostos of the high priest. Now, it may well have been John. Do you remember that, you see, John's mother is related to Jesus' mother, who is related to Elizabeth, who therefore is married to a priest. So may well be in the connection that you have that John was very, very close to the high priest, and somehow then is able to bring Peter into the court, and John is able to sense this because he is the witness of all of this. He sees the charcoal fire. He watches Peter as Peter is in the process of denying Christ three times. In the process of giving this account, though, one of the fascinating truths, it's an ironic thing, is that here you have these leaders of Israel who will not come into the courtyard of Pilate because they would defile themselves from celebrating the Passover. And they, on the very verge of creating, if you will, the fulfillment of the Passover themselves, are in their pride and so forth, not going to go defile themselves before Pilate. But you know what happens. Therefore, you have a trial outside and a trial inside, if you will. And actually what the Jews thought, they thought should they bring him to Pilate, Pilate would just rubber stamp this and have him put to death. And by the way, the reason for coming to Rome is because they wanted him crucified. They did not want a martyr syndrome for Jesus. And in Deuteronomy it says the one who hangs on the cross is cursed. And they wanted him to be cursed of God. And therefore, because of this, they wanted him to be crucified on the cross. And the only way for this to happen is to follow through the Roman system. But as they come to Pilate, they think Pilate will just do this. And Pilate will not just do this. Pilate begins a whole new trial. And you see, were the trial to have taken place with the Jews there and Jesus there, it would have been different. But Pilate goes out to talk to them, then comes back in to talk to Jesus, then goes out to talk to them and comes back in to talk to Jesus. And you have him going in and going out and going in and going out. And Pilate's statement, Pilate brings out the main thought. As in the questioning, when finally he comes to Jesus, and they bring him in to before Jesus, and he asks him the question that all of the others record, verse 33 of chapter 18, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus is great. Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about this? In other words, is this something that you feel convicted about? You know, by the way, if you sometime go back to look at this, understand something. This is an awful lot like John 4, where Jesus is going to get into the heart of the woman at the well. Here he wants to get into the heart of Pilate. It is not about defending himself, it's about bringing Pilate to a place of yielding to him. And so we're going to see this as we walk through. But quickly, Pilate, he says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, you come up with this yourself or this from them? You know what this suggests? How did Pilate get this idea? But from the people themselves, you see, who have brought accusation against him. By the way, he does not answer immediately. And were we not to have this, we would not have the account that we have here about Jesus' kingdom. He says to him, he says in verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But it is, as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, said, you say correctly, I am a king. And for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world. May I just give three thoughts just this morning as we enter into communion, because we are celebrating the birth of the king and the death of the king. The focus throughout the rest of this passage will be upon the king. By the way, let me just give you some thoughts as you go through here, because then he comes back to them and he says, behold your king. And that makes them angry. They say, we have no king but Caesar. And you see now he says, all right, I'll hang him. But by the way, he tried not to. He did everything he could not to put Jesus on the cross. Pilate first of all says, how about Barabbas? They said, no, we won't take Barabbas. We want Jesus. He then says they scourged him. Now you say, why did he beat him? And after he beats him, he brings him out. And by the way, there are three different beatings, and some think this is the most intense kind. It probably was not, but Luke gives us the other. And probably he was beat twice. And by the way, the second beating, which was the most intense one, was one where they beat him so hard, almost the point that many times they would kill them before they ever got to the cross. One wonders why, when they came to see Jesus, by the way, and when he was not dead, remember, they put the spear in his side instead of breaking his legs. Well, why break the legs? Because, you see, they would hang there for days. And how you would do it, you could push yourself up by your legs so that, therefore, there would not be the congestion here in your chest or your lungs. And you go pull yourself up, but they would break the legs, you couldn't do it. And then when you got too tired of pulling yourself up by your arms, all of a sudden you would collapse like this, and therefore you would asphyxiate. And so, therefore, they broke the legs so they couldn't hold them up. Jesus was dead already. Possibly because of the two beatings that he took before this. By the way, interesting that we spend so much time often thinking about the seriousness of how they beat him and what they did to him. And yet, you know, it is very little recorded by the gospel writers. In fact, John just said he was crucified. Three words, and he gives the account, and that's all he has to say, because there's a greater significance than that to John. But he is beat. And then he comes back and he says to them, in fact, you'll notice, look at chapter 19, verse 12. Then let's bring back from that. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. He tried his hardest to get the Jews to let him go. Therefore, he beats him in chapter 19, verse 1. And then he brings him out to them. And notice what he says. He says, hail, King of the Jews. And they gave him blows in the face. And then he brings him back out in verse 5. The last words, he says, behold the man. Look at him, he says. Look at him. Emaciated as he is, beat as he is, bleeding as he is, behold the man. And somehow hoping that they would realize, you know what? What is this to fear? But oh no, even more intense than that, crucify him, crucify him. May I suggest to you, though, three things. He was king. And I want to suggest, first of all, the control of the king, then quickly the kingdom of the king, and then finally the kingship of the king. You know, it's exciting because he was in control the whole way. And there's a message for us in this. You go back to chapter 13. You read the account. He knew, first of all, that Judas was going to betray him. And he says, you know, be about it. And then as soon as Judas goes, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And then he says, Peter, you're going to deny me. When you come into the account of his capture in chapter 18, verses 1 and following, he's totally in control. John does not give the account of Judas kissing him. John does not give the account of the Gethsemane prayer. John has him the whole way leading them out to the Kidron Valley. leading them up to the Mount of Olives, walking out and confronting the crowds that came, and in fact so much confronting them, and whether it was his divine statement or whether it's just the surprise of his coming out like this that caused him to fall back. But you see, John wants you to see the king in control. He knew his hour had come. He was not fighting the death. He walked boldly toward that point and voluntarily to die for you and me. Just quickly, though, the kingdom of this king. Notice the statement in verses 36, if you will. First of all, he defines it two ways. First of all, what the kingdom is not, and I think it's a reminder to us in this day and age. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. You know, it's an exciting thing to realize this is God's kingdom at this point is not an earthly kingdom, although one day it will be. You know, he didn't go out there fighting the battles for himself because he realized he could fight those battles. In fact, you know later. This is exasperated Pilate is saying, you know what, I have the authority to kill you. And he says to Pilate, no, you don't understand. You have no authority but the authority given to you. See, I'm not being controlled by you here. Do you understand this? See? But I remind you, God's kingdom right now is not of this world. It isn't. This world has rejected him, has turned from him, and his kingdom is not of this world. But now notice what his kingdom is. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. But he says in verse 37, you say correctly that I am the king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone is of the truth. Hears my voice. You know, that by the way, that last statement, everyone is of the truth. Hears my voice. That is not just a statement to Pilate. That is an invitation to Pilate. Look what Pilate says. Literally is truth. What is it? He says, and he turns and walks away from Jesus to his own fate. The kingdom of the king. It is not a kingdom of this world, but it is the kingdom of truth. But the kingship of the king, you know, to the very end, it's exciting because what happens is he comes out to them and says, behold your king. They say, we have no king but Caesar. They say, away with him. And he says in verse 15 of chapter 19, shall I crucify your king? And he says, we have no king. And they, therefore, he went out bearing his own cross. By the way, it's interesting, just before this, Pilate, the final thing for Pilate, a man who is driven by trying to keep everybody happy, is going to get himself into this. Notice, they say to him in verse 12, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. And so this is what got him. I mean, Pilate needed the friendship of Tiberius. There is no way he wanted to be in disfavor with him, because already it was easy. He'd watched Tiberius put other people aside and certainly could do it to him. And that's why he knew he had to put him on the cross. But now he was going to get back at them. They humiliated Pilate by forcing Pilate to do something Pilate did not wish to do. Pilate therefore said, I will humiliate you in return. He says, put a cross. And notice, by the way, they put on the cross, he is king of the Jews. And they said, no. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene, the king of the Jews. And they said, no, don't do that. Write that he said I am. And he says, no, what I have written, I have written. But notice the statement that John makes in verse 20. Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. You know what he's saying? He says, you know what? These two men, Caiaphas and Pilate, who were so responsible for putting people to Jesus to death, became the prophets who proclaimed to the whole world the kingship of the Messiah, the kingship of the Son of God, the kingship of Jesus himself. And everybody who walked by saw the proclamation of Pilate, who says in revenge to these Jewish people, I will declare him the king of the Jews. And everybody who walked by, for it was near the city, they read the statement in three different languages. He is the king of the Jews. Behold, he says, your king. And as we come to celebrate today, we will celebrate the Lord's table. And I remind you, we are celebrating the death of the king. Let me just read one thing to you. I think it's exciting because the cross was not the end of it all for Christ as far. But listen to this statement. You see, when he hangs on the cross, it is not defeat. One has said this, the crucified one is the true king. He is the kingliest king of all. Because it is he who stretched on the cross, turns an obscene instrument, the cross, the obscene instrument of torture, into a throne of glory, and he reigns from the tree. He was to the end on the cross, our King, the King of the Jews, and the King of everyone who responds to him in this kingdom of truth. Actually, we're going to bring this service to a close, and as we do so, just some thoughts. By the way, if you want the whole sermon for tonight, just come tonight. It will be at our house, not here, and we'll finish this service up. But let me just talk to you about just some things. You know, if you look, and I want to invite you to read John 20 when you leave here again. You know, the account is not about the resurrection. He doesn't talk about the rising, the stone, all these things. He talks about people. He talks about what the resurrection did to people. And I want to say to you, if you're here today, it's the same message. He first of all turned sadness into joy. That's what the resurrection did. Mary Magdalene crying and weeping. And he said, Mary. And she recognized her Savior. He turned doubt into faith. Caused John to believe. Caused Mary to believe. Caused the disciples to believe. Caused even Thomas to believe. He turned doubt into faith. He turned fear into courage. The disciples were there in the room hiding because they were fearful, and he came and turned that fear into courage. And if we read chapter 21, which we'll look at next week, he turned failure into success, and he does that. And if you're here today, you do not know the Savior as the King of your life. I want to tell you, he's one who can turn your sorrow into gladness. He can turn your doubt into faith. He can turn your fear into courage. He can turn your failure into success because he is the risen Lord. Stand with us as we just conclude the service with the King is coming. We're going to have it led to us, and then we'll join in the final chorus together. Just the praise. Praise God, he is coming again.